Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 12. We have been looking through the book of Nehemiah, which we will continue today and finish next week. And we are going to read chapter 12 this morning. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. These were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Joshua: Zariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluch, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ginnathon, Abijah, Mijamim, Modiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Jorabib, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. I am not giving you the official pronunciation of all these names. These were the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Joshua. The Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and also Mattaniah, who together with his associates was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. Bukiah and Uni, their associates, stood opposite them in the services. Joshua was the father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. In the days of Joachim, these were the heads of the priestly families: of Sariah's family, Mariah; of Jeremiah's family, Hananiah; of Ezra's, Meshulam; of Amariah's, Jehohanan; of Maluch's, Jonathan; of Shechaniah's, Joseph; of Harim's, Adna; of Meremoth's, Helkai; of Edo's, Zechariah; of Ginnathon's, Meshulam; of Abijah's, Zikri; of Miniamim's and Moyadiah's, Piltai; of Bilgah's, Shemua; of Shemaiah's, Jehonathan; of Joirib's, Mattani; of Jediah's, Uzi; of Salu's, Kalai; of Amok's, Eber; of Hilkiah's, Hashabiah; of Jediah's, Nethanel. The family heads of the Levites in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua, as well as those of the priests, were recorded in the reign of Darius the Persian. The family heads among the descendants of Levi up to the time of Johanan, son of Eliashib, were recorded in the book of the Annals. And the leaders of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, son of Kadmiel, and their associates, who stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other, as prescribed by David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers who guarded the storerooms at the gates. They served in the days of Joachim, son of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Naphtalites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David, on the ascent to the wall, and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, to the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, and Hanani, with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonan, Milkijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed to the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. This is the word of God. Well, at times that we read the Bible, we are reminded of the great distance between us and the time and place that it was written, even with the names that were popular and common at the time. But nevertheless, that serves to highlight for us at the same time the timeless and eternal truth and relevance of God's word. And here in Nehemiah chapter 12, then, we come to what is really the climax of the book, which will be followed by a kind of anti-climax next week, we see in chapter 13. But the climax of the book here in chapter 13 isn't when the walls are built. That happened a bit ago. You know, the walls have been rebuilt. The work is done, the people are in place, the city is repopulated, the enemies and opposition, at least for now, have receded into the background. And what we see now at the climax of the book is God's people joined together and engaged in joyful worship. That's what the chapter is about. The joyful worship of God's people. And this first part of chapter 12, which I stumbled through with lots of names, recounts the priests and Levites whose duties, we're told, was related to the work and the worship of God in the temple. And in verse 27, when we are introduced to this worship service of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, they are sought out and brought into Jerusalem. We read in chapter 8, they were in charge of the songs of thanksgiving during worship services. 24, we read that they led praise and thanksgiving. And in the dedication service, we see they led in the music by playing instruments, by singing through choirs. And all of this, we're told a couple times, was as prescribed by David, the man of God. And we see Solomon's name and Asaph's name as well. Verse 24, 36, and again in 45 and 46, we're told that all this is done in connection to David. And the idea is that now, in continuity with Israel before the exile, in, you know, back in sort of their glory days of Israel, that now God's people have once again been restored to their whole reason and purpose for existence as God's people. They've now been restored to their whole reason and purpose of existence as God's people, just like they had been then in the days of David. And that reason and purpose of existence was worshiping God. Worshiping God. Worship comes from the word worth, and it is the act of ascribing the worth you believe something to have to that thing. And worship, in our worship, we proclaim and put on display what we believe to be the value and beauty and significance of God Himself. We adore Him because we have seen Him. We have seen His beauty. We have heard of His worth and His goodness and His love and His perfection. And we believe that it is unrivaled in comparison to anything else in all this universe, that is unparalleled and above anything else in all this universe, that God uniquely is exalted and great. We adore Him. And in worship, we remind ourselves of this, and we stir up our hearts towards in this reality, and we also proclaim to one another and to a watching world that God is worthy. God is worthy of your praise. God is worthy of your obedience. God is worthy of your service. God is worthy of your whole life. God is worthy of everything. That's how worthy He is, such that nothing we ever pour out to Him or give to Him, no cost we ever pay for Him, is ever not worth it. It's always worth it because He is of infinite worth. And there's nothing better that we could pour out or give our lives to. And the reality is, we will give our life to something in this world, in this life. Don't you want to give it to something that's worth it in the end? God is the one who is worth it. That's why we were made to worship Him. And in worship, we lift our eyes and our minds and our hearts to Him. One writer says this, that worship is the ultimate remedy for that self-centeredness in our hearts that is the source of all sin. Because it takes our eyes off of ourselves and our own desire for glory or grandeur for ourselves, and it places them on God. And worship then is a spiritually formative discipline, and that is our purpose. To give glory and praise to God that He is due through the worship of our lips, not just of our lips, but the worship of our minds and hearts and lives, lives of worship lived for Him. And that is for our own sake, for our own spiritual health and joy and peace and satisfaction and delight. And also, it is not only for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. That is one way we witness. Because by our worship, we testify all those things about God's greatness and worth. And we testify of our love for Him above all else, and our service to him as our Lord and God and King. And in fact, that is one of the very reasons by which God redeems a people for himself, so that they can worship him. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, "But you, God's people, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." See, God has gathered his people together as his special possession, as his very own people, for a reason. And in 1 Peter here, that reason is so that we would declare his praise, so that we would worship God. And it's what we were saved for, and it's what we were made for. Many of us, you may be familiar with that first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose of all humanity? The reason for which we are made, and the thing we find ultimate fulfillment in this life in? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The answer is worship. Worship, the worship of God to the glory of God, for our enjoyment of God that extends into eternity. Worship lasts forever. We don't cease worshiping God ever as the people of God, but it lasts forever. Worship when we will see God face to face, we will praise him forever. And here in chapter 12 in Nehemiah, we see what is a hallmark of the experience of God's people through all history. The work is done, the wall is built, and the scene is a worship service that's filled with music and songs and joy and thanksgiving. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. And a worship service for this occasion is appropriate, because remember, the walls themselves did not just have some physical significance, and they did not just have merely some national significance. They weren't ultimately a symbol of the strength of God's people, but they were ultimately a symbol of the grace of God to his people. They weren't just a physical structure, but they were a symbol of who God's people were. They were a symbol of their identity, that they were uniquely called and set apart by God from the world around them. A symbol of their identity. And these walls physically set them apart then, set the city apart to live holy lives as light in the darkness. They were a symbol of their identity as God's people, and they were a symbol of security then too. In the ancient world, walls provided security, and the significance here in Nehemiah is that these walls then were a sign of God's protection of them, so that they could be preserved as God's people and continue on as God's people and flourish in their identity as God's people, so that they could serve and obey and worship him. And next week we'll see that as we move from climax in chapter 12 to sort of anti-climax in chapter 13, that the walls themselves, or the temple itself, didn't bring about the fullest realization and hopes of that reality, right? Nehemiah or Ezra didn't bring about the fullest realization of that reality. And a greater one to come was still needed. The one whose coming we remember now at this time of year, who brings about the fullest realization of all those hopes, of the promises of the new covenant, who changes the hearts of God's people and puts his spirit within them to empower them to bear fruit unto God and be God's people in this world and worship God as they ought. And we'll look more at that next week. But here in chapter 12, we have this climactic scene of joyful worship of God's people. And I just want to consider some of the characteristics of this worship service that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 12. First, it's joyful. Joyfully, rejoice, related words to that are emphasized throughout this chapter by their repetition. They appear six times in the chapter. Right at the beginning of the dedication service, we're told in verse 27, they celebrated joyfully. And then near the end, in verse 43, that Hebrew word joyful or rejoicing or joy appears five times in one verse. In verse 43, and on that day, can't even really capture every appearance in the English. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And the author doesn't want us to miss that these people were filled with great joy, and that the activity that they were engaged in was characterized by rejoicing. And they expressed that great joy through their worship. Now, joy isn't the only expression in the Christian life or in worship, right? And, you know, the Bible models and teaches that we, as God's people, express at times lament and confession and many other attitudes and emotions, sadness, grief. But even in the hardest and most darkest of human earthly circumstances, we still, as God's people, have every reason to be filled with joy and every reason to rejoice because of who God is and because of what God has done and because of our personal experience in receiving of and meeting who God is and receiving what God has done. All the glorious attributes of God's person, all the merciful and gracious, faithful actions of God in the gospel, all the great and precious promises of God, all those things give us every reason to have joy in this life. And to give us a joy that may not always be the expression of our lips or the feeling of our hearts, but will still be sort of the life vest of our soul, to give us strength in the darkest and hardest of times. Joy is a hallmark of the Christian life, and it ought to be expressed in our worship. It is the response of people who have seen and experienced God. And how else could we respond but with joy? If even when life is darkest or hardest, we know that we are eternally loved and eternally secure in the hands of our Heavenly Father. And we saw in our study of Philippians that even in the example of Paul, who's writing from prison and in facing persecution and possibly imminent execution for his faith, that he calls us and models for us rejoicing always. And in the teaching of Jesus, who teaches us to rejoice even in the face of persecution because of the reality of our great heavenly reward. And that joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God at work in us. And joy, I believe, you know, we often talk about a difference between joy and mere happiness, and maybe that's only a semantical thing. But joy, I believe, is distinguished from what we often think of as being happy. Because while happiness can't coexist with times of sadness, joy in Christ can. And it's never untrue, no matter what's happening in the circumstances of life. It's never untrue then that God loves us and is with us and has forgiven us and has accepted us as his own dearly beloved children and has poured out blessing upon us and has poured his love into our hearts, a love that is better than life, the psalmist tells us. And so even death itself cannot separate us from that love. But actually now, because of the gospel and because of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, now death, instead of separating us from the love of God, now ushers us into a fuller and deeper and richer experience of that love of God. And so we have all the reason to rejoice as God's children because of what Jesus has done. And it's, you know, it's no coincidence. I was reflecting this week on how many Christmas songs we sing about joy. And it's no coincidence that some of those we sang today, this morning, and we'll sing after in a little bit here, where we sing about tidings of comfort and joy that we hear and receive proclaimed in Christ. We sing about joy to the world because the Lord has come. That we sing, joy, joy, for Christ is born. Death's dark shadows put to flight, and so we rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel has come to us. Their worship here in chapter 12 is characterized by joy. The next thing we see is that their worship is characterized by thanksgiving, and we see numerous mentions of songs of thanksgiving, verse 8, verse 24, verses 27. And in thanksgiving, we recognize God's generosity and goodness to us, right? We see God's generosity and goodness to us, so we give him thanks for how he has been generous and how he has been good to us. And you know, thankfulness and joyfulness, I think, really are connected then, right? And thankfulness leads to joyfulness, because the more we think about what we have to be thankful for because of what Christ has done, the more joy ought to abide in our hearts. I think about this at Christmas time. You know, Christmas time means present time. And we try to cultivate in our children an attitude of thankfulness. Because I think we can all understand and relate that when present time comes around and you're ripping open presents, pulling off wrapping paper, instead of thankfulness being there, there can be attitudes of selfishness, self-centeredness, entitlement, self-pity, anger even, right? And those things deprive us of joy. But when thankfulness is present, joy results and it's cultivated. And as I've said before, this is a quote that I heard a pastor, a friend of mine, say years ago, and it's just always stuck with me, that Christians ought to be the most thankful people on planet Earth, because Christians uniquely see the chasm between what we deserve from God on the one hand and what we have been given from God on the other hand. Christians uniquely see that. And so we ought to be uniquely, exceedingly thankful to God for all that he has given us, which we don't deserve, haven't earned, in fact, have only earned and deserved quite the opposite. And at Christmas time, we reflect on that, right? And we remember, and instead of letting selfishness or self-centeredness or entitlement or self-pity or anger reside in our hearts, thankfulness drives those out so that joy can abide. Their worship is characterized by joy. Their worship is characterized by thankfulness. And next we see their worship is characterized by generosity. And if thankfulness is recognizing God's generosity to us, then you can see then how it fits that God's people then respond with generosity in return to him, right? And this is a theme that's actually been present since in chapters 10 through 13. We sort of skipped over it in chapter 10 to come back to next week in chapter 13. But one of the specific things they recommitted themselves to do in their recommitment ceremony and prayer of chapter 10, after their confession of sin in chapter 9, is they committed themselves to support the work of the temple. So that to give to the temple, to support the temple personnel who work towards the worship and the service of God's temple. Because, you see, they knew that this was a big deal, this worship ceremony we see here. But it wasn't just a once and done kind of thing. That it was something that was to continue as a regular part of the life of God's people. And so they needed to make provision for the continuance of it. And they did that by supporting through their gifts the temple personnel who worked in the temple and for its work and worship. And so God's people then ought to respond with generosity. And just as we have in the new covenant in Christ, we have all the more reason to be joyful and thankful. So we have all the more reason to be generous, right? We have seen the ultimate display of God's generosity in Jesus, who we're told, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And having become so rich in the gracious salvation of God, we respond to his generosity with generosity. So their worship is characterized by joy, thankfulness, and generosity. And their worship then is expressed in a particular way also. And in this chapter, we see a heavy emphasis on the expression of their worship, not just the characteristics of their worship. And that expression of their worship is that it is expressed through music and singing. And we see all throughout the chapter mentions of instruments, cymbals, harps, lyres, trumpets, of music, of musicians, of choirs, of songs, and singing. And all of these things then are the sort of the means by which they express the joy that they have in God and the thanksgiving that they have to God. These are the way they express their worship. And I believe these are gifts from God to help us worship him. Because the object of God, of our worship, God, and the truths about God for which we worship him are too lofty and beautiful for words alone. And they need to be sung. And I know that everyone isn't equally musically inclined to the same degree, but I think music is one of those things that in this world, in God's creation, that is a reminder and an evidence to us that this world is not random, but that it is the result of God's design, and that at the center of this world is beauty. Is the source of all beauty, who has infused this world with dim reflections of his beauty everywhere, and music is one of those places. Martin Luther, who said that in music we see the great and perfect wisdom of God. Music is a gift from God that helps us worship God by combining with truth to stir up our emotions and affections for God. Because music resonates with our hearts and stirs up our hearts. But biblical worship isn't mere emotionalism, or isn't merely some emotional high that rises out of some wonderful concert kind of thing. Because biblical music has truth as its center and content. And music serves the truth then. It strengthens the truth by reinforcing it in our minds and deepening it and stirring it up in our hearts. And I just want to talk about those two things real quick, that music reinforces truth in our minds. How many of you have found that you can sing along to songs on the radio, words that you never tried to memorize, but they're just sort of stuck in your mind because they're set to music? One of my fond memories of my mom when I was in high school, I forget the reason, but my mom decided that I needed to be educated on what good music is. And so she pulled out a vinyl record of Led Zeppelin IV and put it on the record player and turned it up loud. And I never heard it before, and she probably hadn't listened to it since she was in high school, since she was my age. But she, I remember, she just sang along every word. And after that, I was like, Mom, how'd you know all the words to that? And she sort of laughed and she said, you know, she said, my mom used to tell me that if only my studies were set to rock and roll music, I'd get straight A's, right? Because the idea was that those words were sort of reinforced and cemented in her mind because they were set to that music that she sang along to so many times. It reinforces truth in our minds, and it deepens truth in our hearts. There's a reason that so many songs are love songs, because love seems to stir up the desire to sing, right? And Jonathan Edwards wrote that the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express our religious affections. And Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote that our minds are more ardently disposed towards the flame of piety when these words are sung than if they were not. And he seems to say that he's almost tempted then to give more honor to the music than is proper. But the point is that singing these words, he says, does more in us than speaking them alone. And in the Bible, God doesn't just command us to meditate on his truth or to know his truth or to pray his truth or to teach his truth. God actually commands us to sing his truth. One person's estimate that I found, the Bible contains over 400 references to singing with 50 direct commands to God's people to sing. In the Old Testament, just one example, Psalm 96, sing to the Lord, a new song, sing to the Lord. All the earth, sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. And even in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 20, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even God in the Bible is said to sing over his people, and even God's people in heaven, in the book of Revelation, we find singing to God around the throne. The Bible commands us to sing, and as far as I know, it doesn't, good news for me, it doesn't qualify that by saying, if you're good at singing. And now in our passage here in Nehemiah, there are choirs present. You probably noticed that. But I don't think we should understand that as them being the exclusive singers, as if everyone else is sort of just a passive observer. But we should understand that as them leading the singing and inviting the whole congregation, all the people, into being active participants in that. And verse 43 that I read earlier, I think, makes that clear. It specifically mentions that the women and children were also rejoicing and that the sound of rejoicing could be heard from far away. And the idea is that everyone is singing. They were all singing, and they were all singing their hearts out and making such a great commotion that it could be heard from far away. Not everyone was in the choir. Not everyone has a microphone in front of them when they sing, and I think we can all agree that's a good thing. Whenever I've had to lead the singing here in a pinch, there's much rejoicing when our gifted vocalists return the next Sunday. Not everyone's going to lead the singing. Not everyone's going to have the same emotional expressiveness in worship. And those things are okay. But still, in this passage and in God's word, we see God's people worshiping him by singing. And whether we sing like a Broadway star or like a croaking toad or whatever it is, God is pleased with the worship that we bring to him in faith. God is pleased with it. So sing. Sing joyfully and sing with thankfulness. Sing to the glory of God. One final note, their worship, their joyful singing and giving thanks is offered by faith. We see this in verse 30. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And this is evidence of their faith. And often in the Old Testament, ritual purity is, especially in the prophets, is condemned as having become merely ritualistic, merely external, and ultimately hypocritical, because it's done just as a outward show, but not with hearts of faith. But those things weren't inherently so, and they were intended to teach God's people of their deep need for cleansing and to look to him as the only one who could bring that cleansing, because they could not provide it for themselves. And Jesus, we know in the new covenant, Jesus is the one who provides that cleansing for us. Jesus is the one who is the reality that all those shadows of the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Covenant point to, that couldn't ultimately and lastingly give God's people new hearts and remove their hearts of stone and give them true and lasting and deep cleansing. But Jesus comes and does that for us, who doesn't just cleanse us on the outside, but pours his Spirit into our hearts to give us new hearts that are alive unto God and to cleanse us to the depths of our soul. Jesus, the great ultimate final sacrifice that the book of Hebrews teaches us, comes to cleanse our consciences from our guilt and make us clean before God. And in light of that, then, invites us to draw near to God, trusting that we've been cleansed by Christ, and draw near to God to give him our worship and service that now he accepts through our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we, your people, would worship you from our hearts, that would benefit us as we contemplate on who you are and ascribe to you the worth that is yours. We pray that that would be true not just of our words and actions here, but of our very lives, that we would pour them out in thankfulness to you, that we would display the joy that comes uniquely from you to the world around us. And all these things we pray for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.